Amen. Yeah, you can take your seat and take your Bible. Word is on the streets of Jerusalem that this man named Jesus is coming to town. And so moms and dads begin to gather their children together, and they begin to cut off palm branches, and they're lining up along the streets. Word is this man named Jesus, and who, remember, who's healed Lazarus, raised him from the dead. He is the one who's coming to town. Most of them had never seen Jesus, and so they wanted to find their place along the stretch of road there, entering into Jerusalem. And just like you do here at, you know, the parade here in Groves or Port Natures, you find your place along the road, and you're looking for all this event, for the event to occur, right, for the happening. And so they did, moms and dads gathering their children together, cutting off the palm branches, and there they lined themselves up on that traditionally called Palm Sunday, the grand entry or the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in the very last week of his life. But it's Sunday, yes. It's Sunday, but Friday is coming. Friday's coming. And that same band of people who would gather together on that occasion and teach their children to wave the palm branches and encourage their children to shout out, "Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," will be teaching their children to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him. May his blood be on our hands." Yeah, those same mom and dads would be doing that. But that's Friday. That's Friday. It's Sunday now, and it's all good. It's all good, right? Jesus is coming into town, riding on a donkey. Not on a horse, but on this donkey. And they've gathered to hear the words of Jesus, not only in the entry to this great triumphal entry, but there in the temple as Jesus will walk over the next couple of days and begin to separate the crowd from those who really believe and those who are still deceived by the darkness, still under the prince of the power of the air. And the crowd will separate. Having heard the message of Jesus in this week, Jesus will sort it out. And he will separate them. His intention is to save. His intention is to redeem. His intention is to bring peace to Jerusalem. His intention is to bring salvation to the hearts of those who will believe, but many will not believe. So they gathered themselves together to hear his words, the last words of Jesus. I want you to look with me in John chapter 12. This is where we find this story as we're following the steps of Jesus. And John is unveiling for us the glory of Christ and the purpose of his coming, the reason for his existence and why he came. And I want you to see that he that loves his life, as Jesus will say, welcomes Jesus as king. They welcome him as king. He that loves his life truly will believe that Jesus is king. He that loves his life will rejoice that he has come and will lose his life in the process, giving himself over to Jesus as king. So the Bible says in verse 12 of chapter 12, the Gospel of John, that these people, they gathered themselves together and they began to cry out along the streets that, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." They were infatuated with him. They were mesmerized by this Jesus and what he was capable of doing, at least what they had heard, for most of them had never seen Jesus actually perform the miracles. They were going by what they had heard, and some of them had even traveled out, remember, to Bethany, where Mary and Martha had gathered, and they were serving dinner there to Jesus and to Lazarus. You know the story that we looked at, the life of Mary, an extravagant life demonstrated as she poured out this wonderful vial of perfume upon the life of Jesus, signifying his death. They would gather to consider his life and to consider all the things that he had done, crying out to the master as he entered into Jerusalem. They would say, "Hosanna," which means give us salvation, give us victory now. What do you suppose they were suggesting to Jesus? They believed, at least many of them believed, that someone would rise up and that would rise up and somehow overthrow the militant Roman government and that somebody would defeat their oppressor. It's the week of Passover. They knew something about an oppressor, and so they would gather themselves together in the week of Passover, families gathering by the hundreds of thousands around Jerusalem, pilgrims who had come from various places across the land, gathering for what purpose? But to celebrate how God had delivered them out of the hands of their oppressors, the Egyptians. And so here's this Jesus who's coming in to town, and maybe he's the one. Give us victory now. Give us salvation now, is what they wanted. Deliver us now, they were crying out to Jesus, infatuated by what he had done, certainly by his life. They cried out to him. We see that it's those who welcome Jesus, it's a superficial welcome indeed, but truly if we believe in Jesus, if we love life, certainly if we love him, we're going to welcome him as king. And notice in verse 14, and Jesus, when he had found a donkey, sat thereon, as it is written in Zechariah 9:9, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king cometh. And he sits upon a donkey." In other words, he's coming to town. That's the prophecy of Zechariah. And he's coming on a donkey. He's not coming on a horse. He's not coming as a militant leader. He's not coming as someone who's going to overthrow the government. While that is what they wanted, he's coming as the Prince of Peace. He's coming as the one who's going to usher in a new era. At this moment, at this time, this representation of Jesus coming into Jerusalem signifies the reason for his coming. He's coming to bring peace. Now, John will record for us in Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus is coming one day on a white horse, and he's coming in judgment. He's coming in authority. He's coming one day. In that picture we have in John 19, a beautiful picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes back to earth. And let me tell you, he's coming with a sword in his hand. He's coming in judgment. But then he was coming in peace. He had come to bring salvation. And while they cried out to him and they acknowledged him, Jesus knew why he was coming to town. He knew why he was there. Those that love Jesus certainly will welcome him as king. They will yield their life to him. But I want you to see something else in verse 16. There were several groups of people, the disciples, there were people surrounding Jesus, and then there were the Pharisees. And I want you to see the three different responses on their part. Because in verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things which were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. In other words, they didn't get it. His disciples had been traveling with him for almost 3 years. They're still not able to connect the dots. And I think sometimes we can be hard on them at this point. But fact is that the Spirit had not been given to them yet. And they had not been filled with the Spirit of God. The day of Pentecost had not occurred. And so they're not able to process all this revelation. They're not fully grasping it and understanding it. But when the Spirit of God descends on them, we see this, that they begin to connect the dots. And then they realize at a later time, they say, oh, that's what Jesus did. That's why he entered in on the, that's how he entered in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. He entered in on a donkey, not on a horse, but on a donkey. And he enters into Jerusalem, ushering in peace. He's come to bring salvation. And they understand that that becomes a fulfillment of the Old Testament. But at this point, they don't get it. They don't understand that. And then there's another group of people who are there. In verse 17, the people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they are the ones who testified or bore record. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard what he had done in this miracle. So they gathered. Why did they? They gathered because they wanted to see the miracle-working man. They wanted to see Jesus, the man who raises dead people from the grave. They want to see that Jesus. And so they welcome the miracle man. The disciples, they don't quite understand what's going on. And then you have another group, the Pharisees, and look at their response. The Pharisees, therefore, in verse 19, said among themselves, "Perceive you how that they prevail? Behold how the world has gone after him." And so these are the same guys who had, you know, put out this request that if you see Jesus, we want to know where he's at, and because they wanted to have him arrested. They ultimately wanted to kill Jesus. Okay, we know the story, but it's good to remember the story. It's good to go back and maybe pick up details that we had forgotten. So they gather together and they realize, looking around, this is no time to try to arrest Jesus. Everybody seems pretty excited about Jesus being in town now. This is not the time. But what they do perceive is that the world is chasing after him. The world is chasing after him. Behold, this is one of those statements that you find in the Gospel of John in chapter 12. There are about six or seven of these that to me they just leap off the page. Behold, the world has gone after him. In other words, they are totally engrossed in who he is. Now, we can step back and say that many of them, they don't get the story. They don't get who Jesus is. We'll discover that. And Jesus sorts it all out. And he separates them, true believers, from those who want to continue to walk in darkness. But at this point, they perceive that the tide has turned, that the momentum has changed. To arrest Jesus would certainly be a failure at this point, and it could be counterproductive. And so they gather themselves together, and they decide at this point to resist it, and they recognize that these people have gone after Jesus. Let me tell you, he that loves his life, as Jesus says, will lose it. We'll lose it. We'll lose it. He that loves his life will welcome Jesus as the true king, as the master, and understands him for who he is. He who welcomes Jesus as king and knows him understands that he is worth going after, okay, and following. But I want you to see something else, because now we move into that statement that Jesus makes in verse 25, but that he who loves his life will lose it. But back up to verse 20 for just a moment, because he who loves his life will lose it for the king's sake. And there the Bible says that there were certain Greeks, there were certain men who had come to the time of Passover week, and they were there to worship. I'll just tell you this aspect of what happened. They've gathered and they want a hearing with Jesus. They want to talk to Jesus. And so they request this with Philip. Philip thinks that maybe Andrew can get the hearing. And so they make this request that they could have a time to sit with Jesus. Now, these people have gathered together probably as God-fearing Gentiles. They are Greeks. They are non-Jewish believers. And they've come to the temple. More than likely, what's happened during this time, because a few days have elapsed at this point from Jesus entering into Jerusalem and his teaching in the temple itself. The more than likely what has happened is that they have witnessed Jesus in the temple. Remember what he did when he came into the temple and he noticed what was going on, that they had turned it into a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer, and that he drove them out of the temple. He drove the money changers and all. You know what was going on? The temple had become a sham. It had become a facade. It was like a church that had become commercial. It was superficial. And the thing about it is that all this was going on in the outer court. And where the Gentiles would have gathered, these Greeks or God-fearing men who had come, it was always God's design to use the temple as a place or a magnet that people would be drawn to come and hear about the truth of the one true God of Israel. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to hear the story. But how can you hear the story when you come to the temple and you're standing outside looking in, and the only opportunity you have to get in is to come into the outer court, and what's going on in there is so commercial that you know, you get blinded by all these things that are going on. It's sort of like some people who come to church and see the sham that goes on in church sometimes, and they say, I don't want anything to do with this. You know that? Maybe your life is a sham, and they show up here and think, oh my goodness, this is a joke. And so these Greeks had come, these God-fearing men who had come seeking after the Lord, and what happens is they want a hearing with Jesus. I don't know, and this is somewhat speculative, but maybe they're thinking, hey, who is this man who did this? Who is this Jesus who has driven these people out of the temple area? Because I'm interested in this. I mean, it worked to their advantage. Here's somebody who maybe has their interest at heart and is wanting to clear a way for them, certainly at the temple, to believe and to come and hear the truth. And so they seek out this hearing. You would think that Jesus says, yeah, come and have a seat, but that's not what he does. We don't have any record of that. All we have is what Jesus says in verse 23. He says this, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat would fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. So this is what they get from Jesus. This profound statement. Now, I don't want you to think that Jesus, you know, that he just totally disregards them. What he's saying to them is the most important thing that they possibly could hear. Don't you think he knew what they needed to hear even without hearing their question? He knew this. And what he proclaims in this last week of his life, these last days, the hour had not yet come. Remember, in most of the Gospel of John, we've seen that. But here Jesus makes it clear. I'm coming out clearly with who I am. The hour is now. The hour is now that the Son of Man should be glorified. What is he talking about? Well, I think most of us know what he's talking about, but let's just go ahead and remember it. What he's talking about is the cross. He's saying that the hour has come that I'm going to be glorified. What is that? Jesus is going to be lifted up. He's going to be glorified. He's going to die. That's what he uses. That's why he uses this idea of this grain of wheat. That if it's planted in the ground, it can produce fruit. It has to die first. Hello? Do you not understand what he's talking about? Do you not get it? Jesus is telling everybody, including those God-fearing Greeks, he's telling them, listen, I have to die. That's the only way it can happen. There's no other way. There's just one way. And I have to die. And that's the only way that fruit is. And by the way, he says he's going to bring forth much fruit. There are going to be many people who believe in him and are going to see that. But he has to die. That's the only way for it to occur. It's the principle of dying before you live. That's the only way you can live. That's the only way to live life is to be willing to die. It's the only way it happens. That's the principle of Scripture. If you're going to be exalted, you have to bend the knee. You know, if you're going to live, you got to die. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. That's the principle. Jesus is laying it down for his own life, and he's certainly laying it down for each and every one of us. If we are going to have a meaningful life, then what we have to do is be willing to say, Lord, there's going to be less of me and more in you. That's what John the Baptist said. He said, I must what? Decrease. In order that he may increase. There's got to be less of me and more of him. But so oftentimes in our Christian experience, what we want is more of us and less of him. Look at your Christian life. When was the last time you really checked in with Jesus, okay? When was the last time you really connected with him? You say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe. Do you? You say, well, you question my salvation? I think God probably could do a better job than I can. I mean, he's the one who can communicate with you. I mean, you know right now, the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit. You know whether or not you're a believer or not. You say, well, I don't really know. Well, listen, you can know it by God's word and through the truth of his word. You need this isn't some small matter. If you're not certain about your salvation, you know what you need? You need to be scared to death. You say, well, really? You're trying to scare? That's that hellfire and damnation thing. Listen, I'm not turning three shades of red, but I'm telling you the truth. You got to fear God. You got to say, Lord, I need to get this right. I need to know that I know that I know. I don't need to be speculating. Listen, I need to know and not guess on this thing. Jesus made it very clear why he had come, and he was saying that the journey of the cross was now in full swing. The plan is now fully enacted. I mean, everything is falling into place just like he had prepared and planned before the foundation of the world, really, for that matter. And so we see that he that loves his life truly is one who loses his life for the king. And notice this very clearly in verse 25, because that's what Jesus says. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now I know some people read that and say, well, I got to hate myself. That's not what it's talking about, okay? I got to hate myself, despise myself, you know? That's not what it's talking about here. It's just that when you value his life above your life and you're willing to say yes to him and you're willing to make him preeminent and superior in your life than anything and anyone else, what you're saying is that what you are and who you are is more important than me. Could you do something like that? Oh, it'll take a lot of getting over your ego and a lot more of Jesus and a lot less of your pride and a lot less of that self-centered kind of living that so oftentimes we participate in. It's got to be less of us. It's got to be more of him. And if we truly are going to experience the life, if we're really going to love life, then the only way to really have it is to lose it. I hear people say, I just love my life. And you know, when I hear people say, and there have been an occasion where I thought, you know, man, this is a wonderful life, right? You know? And I know what people mean by that. I mean, when most of the time people are saying, you know, I'm thankful, I'm grateful, But if you really love your life, you got to lose it. You got to lose it. Do you love life more than him? Well, it'll be evident by how you live it. Not just by what you say, but how you live your life. And so if he's not preeminent, if he's not superior, if he is not exalted above everything else in this life, then you're loving life more than losing it. And Jesus says that you have to lose it. You have to be so caught up in being a disciple of Jesus, so caught up in following his kingdom and in following after his principles for your life. That's the most important thing. You got to get so in tune with Jesus. You say, well, really? I'm not there yet. I know, but at least you know that. Do you have the desire to be there? I mean, do you even have the want to? Or am I speaking to people who are asleep and they have ears to hear, but they don't hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying? Well, Isaiah knew that. And we'll get to those verses in just a moment, because there are those who hear who do not hear, and those who see who really don't see, and they don't comprehend. And what they do choose to hear, they suppress the knowledge of God and soon begin to follow after all kinds of other things. You see, when you suppress the knowledge of God, when you suppress what he desires to do in your life, you'll follow something. We all follow something. We all follow something or someone. So if you don't follow Jesus, and you're not willing to die, and you're not willing to lose your life, then you're going to miss out on the most glorious experience under this sun that you could ever have. There's nothing greater. Nothing more adventurous, nothing greater than the Christian experience, the Christian journey, the walk. But you have to walk with Jesus to the cross. That's what he said, my hour has come. That's how it happens. That's where it all takes place. You have to be willing to renounce your present interest for future inheritance. You have to be willing to say, you know something? It's called delayed gratification, right? We all know that term. It's hard to live by it, though, isn't it? Delayed gratification. What you're willing to say today is that I am going to deny myself things that in and of themselves might be fine, but at this moment, they eclipse what God wants to really do in my life. They're preeminent. They become more important. They become larger than life, larger than Jesus, who is the life and the light, the very expression of God to us. And if it eclipses who he is, then you know you've got things out of whack. Don't waste your life pursuing the wrong things. You can place your ladder up against the wrong thing, and you can climb that for the rest of your life. Get to the end of your life and think, you know something? This is not what I expected. And you may get to the top and look at the top, and at the very top, look around and say, oh my goodness, I spent my life leaning my ladder up against this thing. And realize, oh wow. We came back from a trip, and some of y'all know that we were in California. Cheryl and I took a trip this week, and I was so amazed at I haven't traveled a lot, but at different places across the country, and look at the enormous wealth of this country. Enormous. You know, these people don't even know there's a recession. You know, they don't know. We were walking down the beach and looked. We pulled out this little, try this one on, you know. You know how your vacation, isn't that home pretty? And, you know, nice little quaint little cottage. $6.5 million. I thought, oh, you know, and listen, I don't, you know, hey, if you know, that's okay, I guess, you know. But what I thought was, you know what broke my heart and visiting with some folks out there is I looked up there and thought, how many people have leaned their ladder up against the wrong thing and have gotten to the end of their life and they're sitting around in a little quaint little cottage and their life is empty? Empty. You say, well, are you faulting somebody for owning that? No, it'd be great if they owned that and used it for the glory of God. It'd be great if they had that. I wish they had twice that amount of money and used it for the kingdom of God, you know? It'd be great. But what a sad thing. To lean your life up against something and then at the very end think, well, you know, well, what do you do? What happens? Maybe some of you, you feel like, you know, that's me. That's where I've been. I've been doing that, you know, these last few years. That's what it's been like. at least it's just been a few years, you can say, well, repent of it. Just turn to the Lord and say, Lord God, forgive me. I've been leaning my ladder up against the wrong thing, and thank you for showing me, opening my eyes. The fact that you even know that you've been leaning your ladder up against the wrong thing today is the grace of God. God is shouting out of heaven. He's opening your eyes. He's pouring out his light into the darkness of your life, and he's saying, come and see, come and see. That's good. That's the goodness of the Lord, which, by the way, is designed to lead us to repentance and a change of heart and a change of mind. Don't waste your life pursuing the wrong things or taking good things and allowing them to eclipse the glory of God in your life and the light that he desires to penetrate the darkness of your heart. But notice something else. He that loves his life will lose it and will lose his life for the glory of the King, whose cause ultimately is going to be accomplished. Notice what Jesus says in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. For this cause, this is about as clear a statement as Jesus makes. This is why I have come. This is why I'm here. Father, glorify your name. And then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but because of you, for your sakes, for you. What Jesus was saying is, I talk with the Father and I hear his voice all the time. He didn't speak and shout out of heaven so I could hear him, because I hear him all the time. But he did so for you. Just like when Jesus was baptized, remember that? And the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father speaks again. And here again, we have the Father speaking to hear God's voice, that God would actually shout out from heaven and speak. And yet some of them said, oh, is it thundering? Oh, it must be an angel. And Jesus said, no, voice, audible, spoken from heaven, not for me, but for you, that God would even speak. You know, I'm amazed. This is another one of those passages. That God would even speak to us after what we've done. You say, well, you know, speak for yourself. No, I'm speaking for you too. You just don't know it. Yeah. That God would even speak to you or me, any of us. I mean, I'm just trying to be honest about it, you know? He would even speak to us. You know what that means? God is long-suffering. He is merciful. He is patient. He is kind. These are the qualities of God. Long-suffering. He waits for us. He appeals to us. He speaks to us. And all of this is going on. And this is so wonderful. And we get lethargic about it and think he has spoken and he will speak and he is obligated. And somehow God is going to continue to give me another day and another week and another month. And one day you realize it's over. God's patience comes to an end. He could have. Now you said, well, once again, I got a problem with that. Well, you take it up with God who created you, okay? That God would even do anything for us. We are undeserving. But because of who he is, he's willing to do this. Not because of anything in us. There's nothing inherently, you know, good about us. I mean, it, even on my best days, I was wicked. Well, there you go. Speak for yourself again. No. The Bible says is all your righteousness. I mean, this is another way of saying all the good deeds that you've offered up, all the things you thought were good and in order, at the end of the day, that they are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. What is the Gospel of John all about? You know, we know. John 20, verse 31. Why was this written? It's written so that we will come to believe. That we will come to believe. And so truly, if we love our life, we're going to lose it. If we love our life, and we're going to love the King, and we're going to welcome the King, we're going to lose our life in him. Ultimately, we're going to do that. Why? Because Jesus came to die a cruel death on the cross for our sins. That's why he came. And notice something else in verse 31. We've got several verses to cover here, and we got to at least read them, and I'll make a running commentary. This is tough to do this. You know that? I could turn this into three sermons, but I just feel like, you know, we need to do it all today. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So Jesus has brought judgment. Judgment upon sin and Satan. His death upon the cross, his journey to glorification, his journey to the cross, being exalted up, that as he's lifted up, according to John 3:17 as well, that if he is lifted up, that all men would be drawn to him. They had not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might know him. That was not his purpose. The first time he came to save, the next time he's coming to judge. But when Jesus died on the cross, he did bring judgment. He brought judgment on sin. Praise God. He brought judgment upon Satan. You know what that means? It means that that old fellow who's been trapping you, and he's the one who's been after you for a long time. In fact, maybe you don't know it, but he's been in control of your life. You say, well, no. Now, he wasn't in control of my life. I've never worshipped the devil. Listen, you don't have to worship him by acknowledging him and bowing your knee to him, although some have. Ephesians 2 says that every one of us were under the prince of the power of the air. Every single one of us, we were under his dominion. Under his domain. In other words, we were just like puppets on his string. He was controlling us, and we were simply doing his thing. We were doing our own thing, for that matter. Okay? But what happened is that when Jesus was glorified, and what he's saying is that if he's lifted up, he's going to bring judgment upon sin and Satan. No longer are you bound by your sin, no longer are you bound by Satan. You've been set free. You know what that means? For people who understand the gravity of their sin, it means, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, right? That's what it means. For people who don't really understand sin, they're just, oh, my sin, he took care of my sin. Like my little sins. Like, I'm a pretty good guy, but he took care of all those other little things I did wrong. No! It's not all those other little things you did wrong. You've been set free from all the wickedness that you've ever participated in. Listen, you say, well, how does that happen? Well, it happens because he now has empowered you. He's judged sin. He's judged Satan. He's willing to do that. He's accomplished this on the cross. And when he does this, when he's lifted up, people are drawn to him. That's why people who understand the depth of sin gravitate to Jesus. When you understand the depth of sin and the darkness of your life, you know you need someone. And when that someone, whose name is Jesus, when you come to know him, you realize that's the one. He's the one. He's the one I need. And so Jesus has come to set us free. But notice something else, because not only is there judgment poured out upon sin and Satan, but there is this light that Jesus brings that penetrates the darkness, and the people answered him. Verse 34, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how does he say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed, and he hid himself from them. Now I want you to get this picture in your mind. Jesus is in the temple, and there in the temple itself, he's standing just in front of these torches, which are lit to commemorate how God led his people out of Egyptian bondage, how he led them by the pillar of fire by night. That the fire represented the light and the presence and the glory of God. And there he is standing in front of these torches, which are not lit. And now he's saying he's the light of the world. You getting it now? He's in a temple that isn't producing any real life or light, and he's standing in front of the torches that they would certainly have lit on that occasion to commemorate what the Lord had done. And he's saying, I'm the light. You know, now some people, you know, you can like spell it out for them and they don't get it. And that's what he's doing. He's just making this as clear as possible for them to understand. He's saying, I'm the light that has come to penetrate the darkness of your life. John will write on another occasion, he said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Which means that those who abide in him will walk in the light. They will not walk around in darkness. If they walk around in darkness, it's because they're lying, is what 1 John tells us, right? So, you know, a person who says that they are in the light, yet they're walking around in darkness, they're lying. Because the quality and the character of the light should be manifested and present in the life of the person who says that they're in that light. The light is the character and the nature of God that is coming forth through the life of the person who believes. And that's why any believer, anyone who truly believes and has been born again, is going to show forth that light. Now, I realize on some days we show forth the light in better ways than on others. We are in the process of becoming a better torch for Jesus, okay? I understand that. We're becoming who God wants us to be. But inevitably, what will happen is that if we believe in Him, that light will penetrate our darkness, and then that light will begin to, well, it certainly will begin to penetrate the darkness around us. That's what will happen. And so God is light. And so what Jesus is saying is that God is a source of all light. That's what John is saying. He's a source of all light. He's a source of holiness and righteousness and truth. That's who He is. And when He's present, righteousness and truth and holiness and goodness prevail. But you better believe when there's still light. Believe while there's still light. Isn't that what He tells them? While you have the light, believe. You know what it's like, don't you? Remember when we came back from the hurricane, some of you especially who came back early? We sort of took for granted the lights around town, didn't we? In any little small light in the house, I think we've got like 500 of those little small lights all over. You don't know it until they're gone. It's the light on your, you know, clock. It's the light, you know, little night lights you have and on electronic devices. Those little lights don't seem like much, but when you don't have it, it's a scary place around here, right? And when the light, you know, all of a sudden, what you take for granted, even walking through your own house, all of a sudden you realize, I can't see a thing. It was dark, wasn't it? So as long as the light is here, when the light is here, believe. It won't always be here. And interesting enough, Jesus walks away. He goes and He hides Himself from them. The light will not always be with you. This is your moment. This is the day. This is the day in which the light of Jesus penetrates the darkness of your life. But you better take advantage of it. You better take advantage of it. Now listen, we're going to get to a passage that just blows me away in verse 37, because he that loves his life believes that Jesus is the King. Because in verse 37, but though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. How many times have we read this before? Miracles do not always translate into belief. We're not against miracles. Thank God for miracles. You may be a miracle. You may have witnessed a miracle. Praise God. We're not going to get into all that right now. I talked about it last time. Hey, we're good with all that, right? It's all good with that. But listen, you can see Him and still not believe. And there are many who did not. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke according really to Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they, get this, could not believe. They could not believe because that Isaiah said again, Isaiah 6:10, He, that is God, has blinded their eyes and harden their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. He said, could you read that one more time? Yeah, this is one of those passages that just stumps you for a little bit anyways, until you realize what actually is going on. Imagine you're Isaiah. You've heard Isaiah 6 taught, okay? Many of you have. We love that part, you know. In the first part of Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the throne and His robe filled the temple. And we love that glorious picture of the Lord in His temple. And Isaiah gets this great vision of the Lord, and then the Lord is requesting something from Isaiah, and He says, "Lord, here am I. Send me." We like that. But do you know what Isaiah was sent to do? To preach to people who would not hear, refused to hear, would shut their eyes, close their ears, and that God would harden their hearts. That's what it is. I look at this, and this is one of these passages that you just sort of chew on it a little bit, and you say, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. What was He saying? He said, there were people who would not hear the message of Isaiah. Jeremiah was the same way. He spent almost 20 years of his life. Nobody listened. Jeremiah preached to people who didn't listen. And if you read Jeremiah's story, Jeremiah, there comes a point in Jeremiah's life where he's preaching to people. I mean, this is not an easy thing, to preach or to speak to people who don't care what you're saying, talking about. They don't care what you're saying. Oh, that's not true. He's been a little judgmental, isn't he? I mean, they write you off. You know what happened to Jeremiah? He got depressed. I mean, if there would have been a clinical diagnosis for it back then, I'm sure he would have had it. It would have been like, this guy is depressed. I mean, you read his story. I mean, he has his great expectations and like a lot of young preachers, you know, this great all these things, all this is going to happen, and you realize that not everybody really wants to hear the Word of God. If they hear it, they suppress it. Don't care anything about it. And forget about it. It's in one ear and out the other. You know what that's like, right? You've had a teenager. In one ear and out the other. Art, I don't slam you most of the time, teenagers, so just hang in there with me, okay? I love you guys. But in one ear, out the other, okay? Their hearts are hardened. Isaiah had the responsibility, and that's what John is quoting from Isaiah. He had the responsibility to go and preach to people so it would harden their hearts. What happened to Pharaoh, the Old Testament? He hardened his heart, and God hardened it even further. It wasn't as though they were unwilling participants. They didn't care. They didn't care. Their hearts were hardened. Ultimately, I think what happens is you see this here. Jesus is speaking to his people, the Jewish people, to a large extent. They've hardened their hearts. They reject Jesus as Messiah. But there will be those who will listen and hear the gospel. He says in the book of Zechariah in chapter 12 and in verse 9, he says, though, that there will come a day in which he will pour out his spirit of grace. I love that expression. He will pour out his spirit of grace, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. In other words, there's coming a day when those who have rejected him will see him, and they will repent and turn to him. Their hearts will be pierced. In that day, Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness, that there will be repentance. But when Jesus spoke these words, they did not want to hear, and they hardened their hearts. Some believed, but many of them hardened their hearts. And the gospel was not received. Notice in verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, there were many who believed on him. That looks good. It looks like, hey, we've got leaders now coming to know Jesus, but follow me. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. He that loves his life ultimately is going to lose it. But if you don't love the Lord, if you're not willing truly to follow after him, when it comes time, decision time, what's going to happen is you're going to believe. Interesting enough, they believed on him. That's typically a term that is used to describe those who come to faith, a born-again experience. That the belief leads to the birthright, that to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, John 1:12, right? So typically that's what it refers to, but in this case that is not at all the issue. These are people who have an initial belief but pull back away from that belief because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. There's a superficial acknowledgement of who Jesus is, but there is no genuine born-again experience. There's no true belief that leads to salvation in their life. This is a challenging passage of Scripture because I think in our day and time, it's easy to sort of have a little buddy relationship with Jesus until it gets tough. Jesus didn't call us to live this little half-hearted kind of life for him, did he? He said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. Jesus said this, if you're going to love your life, he that loves his life will lose it. For my sake. These are some pretty strong terms of discipleship, that we're called to walk in his light, that light would penetrate the darkness of every cavity of our life, every cavity of our heart, every ounce of our being, and that we would know him and that we would make him known. Notice with me in verse 44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believes on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in the darkness." You believe in me, you know him. You can't say that you know God unless you know me. You can't say that you've seen him unless you've seen me. You can't say that you know who he is. And with all this talk about, you know, we all worship the same God. No, we don't all worship the same God. That's been sold to you by a bunch of liberal thinkers and a bunch of, in a society of that believes that, you know, in a very pluralistic understanding of, you know, that, hey, we all just, if we just all hold hands and sing Kumbaya around the fire together, we'll be all right. Listen, it's the Oprah Winfrey show all over again. You know what I'm talking about? That's what it is. It's all just hold hands and it's going to be okay. We're going to all get to God. No, it ain't going to be that way. It only happens through Jesus. He said, "That's a little narrow." I know, but I'm glad. I'm going to go on his plan. I like a narrow plan. I like what he's come up with, because my plan is I'm not coming back next week. That's my plan. It's the world plan. That's my plan, really. If my plan, we all get into heaven. That's my plan. That's a crazy plan. We don't all get in there because I said it or because some world religion declared, well, you know, we're all climbing up the same mountain, just on different sides of it. You know, some of you actually believe that. I mean, you call yourself evangelical or Baptist. You say, you know, I think everyone is going to get there. And really, there's going to be no. That's what you think. And if I feel that way on a given day, that's what I could come up with. I mean, before I came to Jesus, I would have thought, well, we're all going to get there. That's what the Lamar lecturer told me one day a few years ago. You know, that was Gandhi's grandson, my soul. I mean, come on. Any of y'all hear that lecture that day? Were any of y'all there about? Joe Landry and I sat out there together, hitting each other like this. People were clapping. Now, I'm telling you, Joe's in heaven. He knows he got there because of Jesus, you know. But we're sitting there, and he looks at me. Beth, I'm sorry. And Joe's doing this, and I'm doing this. And it's like, the place, all these intellectuals, Lamar students, are clapping. And it's like, oh, my soul, give me a break. I guess if I could come up with an idea like that, it would sound good and everybody would feel happy. And if that were the truth of the matter is, you know what I would advise you to do? Stop coming and stop showing up around here. I really would. I'd stop coming too. I would, because we're all going to get there anyways, right? Are we? Based on that view, but that's not what Jesus said. That's not what he said. You have to believe on him. You believe on him, you're going to see the Father. But you're not going to have a relationship with the Father apart from his Son. I've come that you might have light. This light has come into the world. And whoever believes in me is not going to abide in darkness. And so the evidence and indication of a belief is that you're not going to abide in darkness, something he's going to talk about in John 15 when he says that we're to abide in him. The same idea, except for when you know Jesus, you're not going to abide in the darkness. It's not going to be the way you live your life, how you make your decisions. It's not going to be the characteristic of who you are, okay? If you know Jesus, you're going to step out of that darkness and say, wow, I'm so grateful he set me free. You're going to come out of the darkness. And I realize, you know, it's a journey as well as a declaration that the Lord makes for us. But notice something else, and we'll close with these last few words of John chapter 12. "And if any man hears my words and believes not, I judge him not." Oh, really? "For I came not to judge the world." It sounds like it's a contradiction to what we've been saying, but don't stop there. "But I came to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." In other words, you can take my words that have been brought to you to save you. I didn't come to judge you. I came to save you. But these words that were designed to save you in this moment, one day, if you do not believe, the very words that you're hearing today will judge you in the last days. When you stand before the Lord, there are many people who will spend eternity. Have you ever just sort of mulled over something in your head, you know, something that was said to you and you thought about it over and over and over and over and over, you never could get it in your mind, hell's going to be like that. Hell's going to be a place in which you're going to think, I heard that message. I heard that preacher. That youth pastor talked to me. I went to that camp. I went to children's camp. I heard that, and you're going to hear, I saw Jesus. They said he was crucified for my sins. I heard all those things, and you're going to go over it and over it and over it. You just thought regret was something you could experience in this life. You will spend eternity in hell regretting. I can't believe I didn't experience that. Listen, Lord, is there not a second chance? And you know what you'll hear? Nothing. Because you know hell, it's a terrible place. As much as we can talk about the fire and the torment of it, going through all the rehearsal of what could have been, might have been, should have been, that's going to be awful. The same words, while they are designed to save you today, they will come back and judge you later. Don't be deceived. But know this, the only reason he's pointing out the judgment of the future is to try to shake us up in the present. Isn't that what you do with your children? Isn't that what you do with people you're trying to give guidance to? What you do is you point out consequences. And you say, if you make this decision today, these are the consequences. If you don't decide, these are the consequences. That's all you do, right? You're just pointing out the consequences. What you're using is a future reality to bring about a present change. That's okay. It's, well, that you shouldn't use that. You shouldn't try to, you know, scare people into heaven. Listen, James says, some are saved by fear. Why not? You shouldn't do that. Kids are going to get manipulated. We're not trying to manipulate anybody. We're just trying to read the words of Jesus and understand them. That's all I'm trying to do, right? Are you with me? Are you with me on this? And notice what Jesus says. And let me read the last words because we want to make sure we hear all that John says. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said it unto me, I speak. What Jesus is saying is that I'm only telling you what God the Father has said. That's it. And I've come that you could have a life different than what you've ever experienced. That's all. I just want you to know what God says. Just want you to know what the Father says. So you know. And so what are you going to do with it? Is your heart hardening? Are your eyes closing? Oh. Are your eyes opening today? Is your heart softening? You realize, Lord, thank you. I have sinned against you. I've done some things. And you tell him what those things are. He knows them already. But if you tell him, you're just saying, I see it just like you've seen it all along. And I see it that way because you've helped me to see it. Lord, thank you. Let me tell you, belief is a gift from God. And he enables every single one of us, enables every single one of us who believe in him to walk with him. Would you come? Would you confess him today? Or would you rather have the praise of men? The praise of God. Let's pray. Father, you've given us these words that we'll believe and that they'll lead us into the light. And we pray, Father, that's what's happening this morning by your Spirit only, bringing conviction to the hearts of every person here in this room. Help us to hear the voice of heaven. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that every person, Lord God, led by your goodness, would come to repentance. Oh God, I pray that you would be merciful, be patient. Lord God, just give another moment in time that one here today will believe and not take for granted your voice. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.